John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made with Him. Without Him was not made anything made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You may be seated.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to our hearts to receive and understand His Word this morning. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You, God, that You give us hearts to understand Your Word. Lord, we pray now as we come to Your Word that You might, by Your Spirit, make Your Word effective in our hearts. Lord, that as I seek to explain Your Word, Lord, that You would do the preaching. That You would do the work that I cannot do, Lord, nor any of us can do, Lord, but only Your Spirit can do. Make it effective. Lord, we do pray for those who could not be with us this morning, and we ask, may You give them comfort. We know that there are a certain number of folks in our midst and related to those in our church family that are undergoing sickness, dealing with disease and dealing with our weak, feeble bodies. And we pray, God, that You would give them comfort and healing. Lord, we thank You for those in our midst who are experiencing the joys of new life. And we pray that You would give them encouragement and strength. And Lord, we pray that we all would seek to build up one another, to encourage one another in the Lord. For this is right and good and pleasing in Your sight. Speak to our hearts, we pray now. Illuminate Your Word before our eyes so that we might leave a changed people this morning. We give You thanks for this time through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for His name's sake. Amen. This morning, if you'd like to turn in your Bible to John, the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, comes after Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, before Acts. We will be focusing on first five verses and really the first four verses today. You'll see in your bulletins, there's some notes, and you're getting a preview of next week's sermon in the third part there, because we're not going to get to it today. That'll be sort of next week, so there's a preview for you. You can spend all week long trying to figure out what those fill-in-the-blank spots are and come back next week and see if you did it right. Well, there's a question that I want us to think about as we begin these matters today, begin looking at this passage, and the question is this: do you believe in God today, or have you been and are you worshiping a false God? Are you worshiping the God of the Bible, is what I mean to say? Or are you content to worship a God with a small g that fits into your theology, that fits into your way of thinking things ought to work in this world? You see, I'm concerned and troubled this morning by the fact that while many say they accept God, and perhaps many say even beyond that, I believe in God, I'm troubled because what is said to be belief is practically lived out differently. There's a gap between what many say they believe in and how people are living. There's a gap there. You see, in our culture, and even in our community, the sad truth of the issue is this, that most may be accepting of some version of God, but very few are willing and ready to accept the fullness of God as he has been revealed to us in the Bible. In the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, Genesis 1:1, all the way through Revelation 22. You see, some say, well, God is love, so I can't accept a God who would judge sin. Others say God is compassionate, so I can't accept a God who would allow such evil to exist in this world. And still others say God is gracious, so I can't accept a God who sets limits on me in any way. Sexual limits, financial limits, other limits. Well, what has happened then? You see, what has happened is then we live in a society of people where many are worshiping their own God with a small letter G and yet are calling it by the same name as the triune God of the Bible, who is love and a judge, who is compassionate and allows evil to exist, and who is gracious and sets limits. I recently heard a story of a young couple, a Muslim couple, who prayed to Allah for a request. And their request was answered, and they attribute it to Allah who met their need. Now, we may hear this story and think, how wonderful that God, with a big G, has heard and answered their prayer. And we draw then the conclusion that the God, small g, of Islam, whom they call Allah, is the same God of Christianity. For we know that our God does hear and answer prayer. We know that. And he does hear and answer prayer, and he did hear and answer their prayer, but it was not the same God that they prayed to. I tell you, they are not the same God. The God of Islam is just that, a God with a small g. It is a false God, a false idol, a creation of man's vain imagination. For the God of Islam cannot be the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The God who is both just and gracious, the God who himself became sin so that those who believe might become the righteousness of God. That is the God of the Bible. And he's entirely different from the God of Islam. And you see, the God of Islam and other gods of other religions have certain features that resemble the God of Scripture, but unless all of God is worshipped and proclaimed in his fullness as he has revealed himself to us, then, dear friends, you are worshiping a mere false idol, a counterfeit God that we must seek out and remove from our thinking. So how then? How are we to recognize the true God from the many false gods that abound in our society today? How are we to interact then with those in our culture around us about these matters? For that is what we are called to do as Christians. We are called to interact. We're not called to shell up like turtles, hiding our faith and our beliefs from the world, you know, only sticking our head out to breathe every now and then. No, that's not what we're called to do as Christians. We're called to be a light set upon a hill, as Jesus himself said, so that others may see your good works and give glory to God the Father in heaven. So I ask this morning, are you able to answer your friend who may question you about the person and nature of God? Are you able to defend your Christian faith against those who wrongly assert that Jesus is no different than Gandhi? He is no different than Buddha, they say. He is no different than Muhammad. Are you able to defend against that? You see, in order to do this, I believe we must get to know the God of the Bible. And how wonderful it is that the God of the Bible has revealed himself to us. He has condescended down to our level. He's come down to us so we might understand him in a gracious way by making himself understood in his word, applying it to our hearts by his Spirit. And so it is for these reasons that we begin a new sermon series today. A series in the Gospel of John titled, The Jesus Who Is. The Jesus Who Is. And notice I don't say the Jesus who was, because he is still living. I don't say the Jesus who is to be because he is right now present. He is, as we just said, he's ascended into heaven and is sitting on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Why are we studying this? Why look at the Jesus who is? You might say, well, we know the gospel. Let's get into some other, you know, let's talk about how to be a Christian. Well, I tell you, this is going to help us be Christians. You see, in order that we might know the fullness of God, so that we might know the story of the person of Jesus, so that, and this is in John's words, that he says in John 20, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that you may have life, life eternal, and life abundant. You see, Christians are called to have life abundant in Christ. And how often are we going around with sad faces thinking, oh, this is so hard, this world? That's not the life that we're to have. That's not the life that Jesus is giving us. So I ask, are you ready? You ready to get to know the Jesus who is? Well, let's dive in. We begin with the purpose of the prologue. And I think in order to begin looking at this gospel, we should first make mention of the author. In this book, the author refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. You can remember the scene in John 13 where he's laying his head on Jesus' chest and he's laying next to him at the table, and they were cousins, these guys. We know him by the name of John, the Apostle John. But who was John? Who was this guy? Well, he was a Jew, which means he was familiar, very familiar with the Old Testament. He was familiar with Jewish beliefs and Jewish customs. He not only was a Jew, he was a Palestinian Jew, meaning that he was from Jerusalem, from that region. So he had a detailed knowledge of the landscape. He understood Judea. He knew the temple inside and out, as inside as he had gotten. We also know that this man, John, was an eyewitness to the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And he gives detailed accounts in this book of all that goes on. We know that he was one of the 12 disciples. He was called by Jesus with his brother James. And it's a great story. He was following, John was a follower of John the Baptist before. And this John the Baptist and the Apostle John are two separate guys, by the way. I always had that confused as a kid, especially when I would read that the Apostle John was writing about John the Baptist getting beheaded, and I didn't know how he wrote about his own beheading. They're two guys, separate guys. He, John the Apostle, followed John the Baptist before he was called by Jesus, and it's a great scene. We find it in Mark where James and John are in the boat with their father, Zebedee, and they're mending the nets, you know. And Jesus had just up the shore called Peter and Andrew out of their father's fishing boat, and he comes on down the shore, and he looks out, and he says, hey, you guys want to follow me? And it's as if James and John couldn't jump out of their boat fast enough, and I mean, you can imagine these guys going, yeah, we're there, and they just jump out of the boat, splashing into the water, see you later, Dad, and there they go to follow Christ, because they had been called by a rabbi, by Jesus. And only the best Jewish boys got called to follow a teacher. And here James and John, these poor fisher boys, were called by Jesus, a rabbi, to follow him. How humbling, yet how honoring to be called. So they splash on out, you know. You know, Jesus calls James and John, remember what he calls them? The sons of thunder. They got this title. I think there was a band in the 80s maybe by that title, the sons of thunder, you know. Probably this hair band, Christian version hair band, I don't know. They had pent-up emotion. These guys were passionate guys, passionate for Christ. So here's John. He also wrote the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote Revelation, probably around the age of 25 when Jesus died. It's believed that he wrote this gospel near the end of his life, probably between the years of 85 and 100 A.D. So he was old when he was writing. He was a seasoned man. Seasoned man. So this is the author. Well, let's move on then to the approach of the gospel. Why examine John's gospel? Why look at this gospel as opposed to the other three gospels? Well, I'll keep my response very brief here. And John Calvin was very helpful in me understanding this and really thinking about the importance of John's gospel, especially in relation to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see, John's gospel, I believe with John Calvin and others, that it is a key to open the door for understanding the first three gospels. If you wish to understand the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it would be wise to read and understand John's gospel. Why? Because John gives us a sense of purpose for which Christ came into the world in a different way, a different perspective than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, in addition to providing rich and deep theological understanding of the Jesus who is. Whenever someone asks me, especially a young person or maybe a new Christian, they say, where should I start? I really want to read the Bible. Where should I start? I always tell them to start with the Gospel of John. Always the Gospel of John. And I encourage you, if you've not read the Gospel of John in its entirety, start now, and I believe you will be blessed, as I hope we will all be over these next months. So that's why we're going to study the Gospel of John, because it's a key to open the door for understanding the first three. Well, let's look at the account then we find. You see, John begins his gospel quite differently than the other three gospels begin. The other three gospels begin and they jump right into, you know, either the birth accounts, or they jump right into, here's what's going on, it's action. Now, John begins with action, but it's a different kind of action. He doesn't begin at the birth of Christ. He actually begins long before that. He begins with what we know in the first 18 verses are called a prologue, or a preamble. And what this is he's giving us, and here's your fill in the blanks, write fast. He's giving us a cosmological narrative, If you can't spell it, I'm sure you can Google it. A cosmological narrative that precedes the historical narrative. He's giving us a view from the heavens, this cosmos. He's giving us this viewpoint from God's perspective almost of what's going on before he sets into the historical part in verse 19. Of what has taken place, what is taking place, and what will take place in God's story of redemption. You see, the great thing about the first 18 verses of John is you have the entire story of redemption in 18 verses. Pretty fascinating. That's why we're probably going to be 5 weeks or so in the first 18 verses. Maybe longer. Who knows? God knows. You see, John's account is a historical narrative, which means we're to read this as fact. Historical fact. It's a book that tells us about something that has taken place in history, which means then that to deny the facts of this book would be to deny the accuracy and reliability of the Bible. It's if you deny something in this particular book, you're denying the rest of Scripture. So be careful. And any person who says Jesus is not the Son of God, not fully God and fully man, is denying what this book says. You see, John's first readers, here's another thing to think about. His first readers would have already heard the story of Jesus. They already know how the story ends. They know what happens in the end. And John knows that when he's writing these words. So he sets up his narrative and he presents all these themes. And throughout the whole book, there's all these wonderful themes that he expands upon. And we see a lot of these themes sort of brushed upon in these first 18 verses. You know, light and life and witness and truth and glory. And throughout the book, there's this, he likes to contrast things. There's duality. You know, there's light versus darkness. There's life and death. There's good versus evil. There's belief and unbelief. And overall, the overall theme of this entire book is simply this, that Jesus Christ is divine, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man and remains to this day fully God and fully man. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, John makes some very bold statements against this backdrop of Jewish monotheism. That's to say the Jews believed in one God, and for any other person to claim to be God was blasphemy in their minds. But he's also making statements against Gentile polytheism, where they were saying that everybody's a God, everything's a God, that tree's a God, that light's a God, that window's a God. And here's John holding the tension between the two, writing this literary piece, well-crafted, well-thought-out, doctrinally and theologically sound, and above all else, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we begin, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Well, let's have a word for a moment about the Word. We should look at the historical context here. The historical context. Why does John use this word, Word? What's he trying to say? How would the original readers have understood this word? The word, Word. In Greek, the word is logos. L-O-G-O-S. Logos. Now, I think it's fascinating, and this is how the depth of the Bible is so much deeper than we could ever imagine, that in this, I believe John speaks to both Gentiles and Jews at the same time, using one word that they both understand differently to make his point. That's fascinating. He uses a certain level of ambiguity, vagueness with what we might think of the word, because he knows he's speaking to multiple different people groups. You see, the Gentiles would have understood logos to mean reason. You know, sort of this idea of science and inner thought and reason, and logos is the ultimate God, the ultimate reality. But logos would never be personal. Logos would never take on flesh. Logos would never actually come and be in our midst, because we're stinking human beings. Logos is this idea. So that's the Greek understanding. And then the Jews, of course, they're going to hear the word logos, and they're immediately going to think the word of the Lord from the Old Testament, which is very good to think. They would have thought of God's activity in creation, God's revelation, God's deliverance and judgment. But of course, they're doing this thinking of a monotheistic God who is not a triune God, but one God from the Shema. In Deuteronomy 6, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Make no mistake, we believe in one God also. But they had a difficult time, these monotheistic Jews, with understanding how there could be a three in one, as we all, I think, have to a certain level of difficulty. That's the historical context. John is speaking to two different groups of people, using one word to really relate to both groups of people, and yet he's trying to get a point across, and this is the theological context of what he's really trying to say, and it's this, that the Word is the eternal wisdom and will of God the Father. The Word is the eternal wisdom and will of God the Father. It's clear from the first words of this gospel that he is intentionally seeking to engage with the culture to which he writes. He's trying to interact with them, both the religious Jews and the pagan Greeks. I think that he's using logos to spark the interest of the multi-ethnic culture who would receive it and hear and read his gospel. It's this word logos, it's packed with theology. And he's here to show that the eternal wisdom and will of God is disclosed and revealed through a person. So what do we learn about the nature and person of the Word? Who is the person that is spoken of in the text? Okay, who is the person in the text? Well, in the beginning was the Word. We're going to break down these portions here just a little bit to help us. In the beginning was the Word. What does this mean? This says that the Word eternally exists. Past, present, future. The Word is outside of time. This indicates the Word's relation to time. John is making a reference very clearly here to the very first words of the Bible. Remember what those are? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The beginning in Greek is arche. It means origin. And it's absolute. So if the Word was in the beginning, then the Word was himself without beginning, because he couldn't have been there at the beginning if he was created. So this affirms the eternal existence of the Word, who was not created but already there, already existed. The Word is outside of time, pre-existent to creation. Then the second portion here, the Word was with God. What is with God? So this speaks of the Word's relation to the Godhead. Okay? So in the beginning, here's the Word, pre-existent to creation, outside of time, and the Word was with God. This is saying now that the Word is a distinct person from God. The Word is distinguishable in some way, while at the same time perfectly united to God. He is both in a relationship with God while eternally united to God before the world existed. John goes on. Not only was the Word in the beginning, not only was the Word with God, the Word was God. It speaks of the Word's relation to the Trinity. In fact, in the Greek, the translation would be better if we said, God was the Word. That phrase begins with theos, with God. God was the Word. You see, the divinity that belonged to God belongs to the Word. So we see then that the Word is of the same eternal essence as God the Father. And then he emphasizes this in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Then he goes on to expound upon this person, the Word, who was with God, who was in the beginning, who was God, and to say, here's some things that he was involved with. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's a really wordy way of saying the Word was the agent of creation. It's his relation to the universe. All things were made through the Word. You remember how God created the world? He spoke it into being. Those spoken words is the Word speaking that. No thing was made without the Word. The Word was the originator of all things. He is and was absolute creativity. Absolute creativity. You see that beautiful sunset over on the hills and you think absolute creativity, and God is the author of that through the Word. All other creativity begins and flows from the Word then. Now, not only was the Word present at the first moment of creation, it is only through the Word that creation came into existence. Creation then is an outworking of the Word, an outflowing of the Word, and without the Word, nothing has, does, or will ever exist. He's kind of important, isn't he, to creation? Now, John builds on this. He says, not only were all things made through him, verse 4, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Word, therefore, is the life-giving source and power of creation. The life-giving source and power of creation. Not only are things created through the Word, everything is sustained through the Word. Held together in the Word. You know, my wife and I caught the end of a movie last night. 2012, I think that's the title, about, you know, the world's going to flood again. Now, aside from the fact that this movie, as at the end, as I was watching the credits roll by, I started thinking, you know, this movie flies directly in the face of what God says in his Word. God says in his Word, I will never destroy the earth again by flood. And here's this movie saying, we're going to have a flood. And of course, it's fiction. But the very fact that they're saying we could have a flood is flying directly in the face. That's rebellion against God's Word. But here's the point of why I bring this up. They're upset. You know, the movie's based on this premise that because of solar things happening, that the earth is being heated up and all this stuff's going to happen. What it rejects is the idea that Christ sustains creation. That he is right now sustaining us. He is sustaining the earth. He is sustaining the universe. He is sustaining the sun. He is keeping the earth at just the right distance from the sun so that we don't get too hot or too cold. Jesus is doing that. Which I guess I just gave away the who is the Word, but I think you all knew that. You see, life is in the Word. It is self-existent. It is part of his nature. He is life. Therefore, the life in the Word is the light of men. When men are created, we are enlightened by the life that comes from the Word and the Word alone. And we're going to talk more about that next week. You may remember in Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now here we have a reference to both the Word, who is life, and the Holy Spirit, who is the breath. And the two together spoken from the Father that bring life to man. First to Adam, then to Eve, and then subsequently to all mankind. You see, that's the purpose of the life that's in the Word. It's to give light to mankind. As we are made in God's image, both with a knowledge of God. Everybody has a knowledge of God. Now they suppress it. And everybody has a knowledge of God's law. Right and wrong. And again, we're going to dive into that more next week. So then let's have the final word on the Word. The final word on the Word. Who is the Word? Well, I've already sort of given this away. I think all of you know the answer. I'm going to read two verses here. Well, one passage from Colossians 1. It says this. He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Christ and for Christ. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Sounds like this is a great passage that explains what we're talking about. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Well, who do you think we're talking about? Here's another verse that supports what we've been saying. Acts 17:28. It says, in him, in Christ, in Jesus, we live and move and have our being. Jesus Christ, the second person in the Trinity, is the Word. And it is crucial for us as Christians to understand this and be able to defend this doctrine. Why? As we close this morning, I want us to think about this. Why? Why is it so important for us to have this understanding of Jesus? It is for these reasons. Since the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus, many have set out to undo biblical truth regarding the person and nature of Christ. Driven, I am sure, by the captain of lies, the devil himself, men have twisted the truth about Jesus into heretical nonsense, thereby leading many astray and confusing many others. But make no mistake about it. Any religion, any creed, any teaching, or any church that teaches that Jesus Christ is anything less than fully God and fully man is a false religion, a false creed, a false teaching, or a false church. Even those churches who claim a sense of oneness, saying that God the Father became God the Son, who became God the Spirit, which is called modalism, is a heretical teaching, because God is three in one. All three eternally existing together. He is one God in three persons. And this is what we call the Trinity. And trust me, it's hard for us to understand. I know it is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus was not created. He is the Son of God, God very God. He is one with God the Father and one with God the Holy Spirit. Now this goes against modern day teachings that we call that root from the heresy of Arius. Arius was this guy who believed that Jesus was created by God. And it is a heretical teaching. Here are two examples of these modern day heresies. One is Jehovah's Witness and one is Mormonism. Any religion that reduces Jesus to just a teacher or just a prophet, but denies him of the office of Messiah, denies him of his divine nature, as Islam does, even Judaism does, these are false religions. So you make no mistake about it, the gods of Islam, Judaism, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism are not the God of the Bible. They worship false religions. But also make no mistake about it that we, when we reduce God to one characteristic, we worship a false God. We cannot hold up God's love and say God is love and he is nothing else that the Bible says. We've elevated love to be higher than everything else and we've created our own false idol. I know of a man, an intelligent and a godly man who succumbed to this temptation. You see, he believed that God is love above all else, above his justice, above his sovereignty, above his unchangeable nature. But this God, with a small g, that this man began to worship and create was a God of his imagination. See, this God was a false image of the true God, and this God then asked him to sacrifice everything. That's what gods do. They ask us to sacrifice everything to them. False gods do that. We think we like to create gods because we can have control over them, but they ask us to sacrifice everything. And this man who I have known and watched, I saw him do this, and he began worshiping this God, and it asked him to sacrifice his theology, his view of Scripture. It asked him to sacrifice the teaching on hell, on God's sovereignty, on the authority of Scripture. Because above all else, he believed God was love and could not be a judge. How dangerous it is for us to bow down to false images of the true God. And yet we are confronted with it every day. And in many ways. So I encourage us, as Paul says, to hold fast to the doctrine of Scripture. Hold fast to what the Bible says, and all of the Bible. That's our calling. And this is our hope. You see, our hope is that the true God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, he does not come to us and say, you must give everything down on the altar for me. He does, but he doesn't in the same sense that idols do. He himself sacrifices himself on our behalf. You see, Jesus, for the sake of his people, sacrificed himself for the sake of those who would come to him. That's not at all like the deaf, dumb, and dead gods of man's vain imagination. They don't ever lay themselves down for you or for me. No, the God of the Bible is much different. He has come to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is why we must believe this doctrine. Because if Jesus were not fully God and fully man, then Jesus could not be a Savior. He would not be able to save anyone. Perhaps maybe he would be able to save Barabbas, because he exchanged his life for Barabbas if he was only a man. He must be God to be a Savior for everyone who comes to him. And thanks be to God that Jesus Christ is fully God, able to save all who call upon his name. So this morning, if you hear his voice, come to him. Worship him alone. Surrender your limited view of God and accept all of him as he is presented in the Bible, and watch and see how you might have life, life abundant in his name. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you speak to us through the word, Jesus Christ, and we thank you, Spirit, that you make the word as revealed in Scripture understandable to our dead hearts. Your love is great. Your mercy is great. Your justice is great. Your holiness is great. And it is only in Christ and through Christ that we can be saved. Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.